On November 15, 1988, the leadership of the PLO proclaimed an independent Palestinian state with Jerusalem as its capital. But the Israeli also claim Jerusalem as their capital and have no intention whatsoever of relinquishing their military control over this sacred city. This cassette teaching concerns many things that God's book, the Bible, has to say about Jerusalem. We show how God chose this city for himself, how it will be the center of coming world conflict, and the glory that will be Jerusalem's when Jesus reigns there after the second coming. So with that being said, let's get into the teaching itself, and I'd like to mention that there's about 28 scriptures that I'd like to share with you that have either a direct or indirect reference to the city of Jerusalem. Now, the first scripture that I'd like to share with you is a scripture that Jesus himself spoke just days before he died, and this is in Matthew chapter 23, beginning at verse 37. And Jesus, when he realized that the people in the nation were rejecting him, and when he knew that he was soon going to die on the cross, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house," that would mean your temple, "behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So Jesus spoke those words in approximately 30 A.D., and then in 70 A.D., the Roman general Titus destroyed the city and the nation, and for virtually the past 2,000 years, the Jewish people have not had their house, they've not had their temple, nor have they had their city or their land. Now, another scripture that I'd like to share with you that concerns Jerusalem is contained in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. When Jesus was talking about his second coming, he talked about the events that would precede his second coming, and he said, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." And the thing that we need to realize is that the city of Jerusalem is going to be very central to this world conflict. Let's start out by taking a look at a very basic fact of Scripture. And the basic fact of Scripture is that God is the one who owns the earth. The third scripture I'd like to give you is in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 14. Now, in Deuteronomy 10:14, this is what the word tells us. Moses writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. "Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens belong to the Lord thy God, the earth also with all that therein is." So here this scripture tells us that both the heavens and the earth belong to the Lord. Now another scripture that I'd like to give is in Psalm 24, and it's in verse 1. Now in Psalm 24 and verse 1, we have something that's very similar to the last scripture that we read, and this is what it says in Psalm 24 and verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they who dwell therein." So in other words, these two scriptures that I have used show that the world itself, all the land that there is in the world, does belong to the Lord. Now, as a consequence of that premise, we can say that since the whole thing belongs to the Lord could give any particular piece of real estate that he wanted to any particular group or nation that he wanted to. And the fifth scripture that I'd like to give concerns that, the giving of the land to a certain group of people. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. Now, in Genesis chapter 17 and in verse 8, we have the Lord talking to Abraham. And this is what we read. The Lord says, "And I will give unto thee Abraham, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So we could switch this a little bit, and we could say in another sense, all the land of Palestine. Canaan or Palestine would be virtually synonymous. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here we see that the Lord makes a promise to Abraham, and he says, "I'm going to give you a certain piece of real estate. It's going to belong to you, and it's going to belong to your descendants forever." Now, forever would include 1989. The thing to notice now is that the Lord is going to give this piece of real estate to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac. But sometimes people wonder, well, what about the Arabs? Does the Lord love the Arab people, the sons of Abraham through Ishmael? See, some of the Arab peoples over there, particularly the Bedouin Arabs, would be descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. But this is what the Lord says in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 20. And he says, "And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation." But then verse 21, the Lord has this caution, and he says, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." So he says, yes, he says, I'll bless Ishmael abundantly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'm going to make him a great nation. And we see that this has been fulfilled, because indeed there are the Arab nations of the Mideast are very strong, and they're recognized. But the Lord says, "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac." Let's take a look at where this is explicitly mentioned. This would be our seventh scripture, and this is in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12. Now, in Genesis chapter 21 and verse 12, at the end of this verse, this is what we read, "For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So in other words, the possessions that God gave to Abraham and the land that God gave to Abraham really are to be given to Isaac. And this has great significance as we attempt to study the world scene today. Now, let's remember that when Abraham died, he did give gifts to his other sons, because not only did Abraham have Isaac as a son, not only did he have Ishmael as a son, but he also had other sons through Keturah, who was his wife after the death of Sarah. And looking a little further in Genesis chapter 25, let's take a look at verse 5. And here it has, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac." Now, you see, there is the land factor. And the land is something that is in hot dispute today in the Mideast. Again, Genesis 25:5, "And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines whom Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward unto the east country." So therefore, this is significant. All that Abraham had, he gave to Isaac, and the land belongs to the sons of Abraham through Isaac, and this would be the Israeli today. Now remember, when God made that promise to Abraham, virtually a couple of thousand years before Jesus was ever born, when the Lord makes a promise like that that is unconditional, it's something that is going to last, because the Lord changes not. In fact, the eighth scripture that I like to bring to your attention is contained in the book of Malachi. And in Malachi chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 6. So Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. And this is a very significant scripture, and it says as follows, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So what the Lord is implying here is that the children of Abraham through Isaac do not always walk in perfection before him, but there's much sin in their lives. But nevertheless, the Lord says, I'm the Lord, I change not. And what he implies there is, I've made a promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. I'm going to keep my word, and therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, I will not do away with you, but I will keep the promises that I made long ago. That's what the Lord says in Malachi, which was written about 500 years before Jesus came to this earth. Now, furthermore, I'd like to show how the Lord also, through the great King David, mentioned something that I think is very interesting. Let's go as our ninth scripture to Psalm 89 and take a look at verse 34. So back to the Psalms, Psalm 89 and verse 34. Now this is what we read in the Psalms, and this is quite interesting. The Lord says here through the psalmist, My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Now, Selah is a Hebrew word, and it means think about that. So here we have the Lord speaking in the Psalms, and he says, My covenant I won't break. And he says, Nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun. Well, you see, the throne of David was in Jerusalem. And the Lord says that his throne is going to endure forever. Now, let's take a look at the world scene for a moment. From the point of view of the world scene, the Arabs claim a heritage through Abraham. Let's put it this way, from Abraham through Ishmael. However, the fact of the matter is, they have no relationship whatsoever with David. And here, in Psalm 89, the Lord says, My covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun. So there the Lord says it's the throne of David that is going to endure, and the Arabs and the Palestinians have no relationship whatsoever to David. So this is very interesting in the light of both groups of people, the Arabs and the Israeli claiming the land, and both groups of people, the Arabs and the Israeli claiming the city of Jerusalem. Now let's keep in mind that when the Lord makes a promise, he sees to it that it can be fulfilled. Now after the time of David, who ruled in Jerusalem, after the time of David, there were some bad kings that were sitting upon the throne of David. And the final king was a very wicked king by the name of Zedekiah. Let's take a look at the 10th scripture, and let's go to Ezekiel chapter 21 and take a look at verse 25. So Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 25. Now this is what we read. Now remember, Ezekiel was writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it reads as follows, And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. Now Zedekiah was the, let me just put a little parenthesis in here now. Zedekiah was the last king to sit on the throne of David. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the great Babylonian king, in 586 BC, and Zedekiah was the king at that time. So notice what the Lord says through Ezekiel, And thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. In other words, you, Zedekiah, the last king to have sat upon the throne of David, whose day is come. In other words, the end of your reign is going to be in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar conquers Jerusalem and destroys the city and the temple. So when thou profane wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end, thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more. Now here, now watch this carefully. Until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. So what the Lord is saying here is that Zedekiah, you're a wicked king, your time has come, and now there's going to be a period of turmoil. I'm going to overturn. And even after the Jewish people came back from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years, they still didn't have a king. There were governors. Zerubbabel, for example, was a governor. But there was no real king that sat on the throne of David. Herod at the time of Jesus was a puppet king. He wasn't even a Jew. He was only a half-Jew. And he was put there by Rome and never really acknowledged by the Jews at all to be a true king of Israel. But at any rate, the Lord says, I will overturn, and it shall be no more. In other words, the throne of David in Jerusalem is going to be no more, and there could be a period there. But the fact of the matter is, there is no period, and the Lord says, until he comes whose right it is. Now, the he there refers to Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. Until he comes whose right it is. In other words, the right it is to sit upon the throne of David and to rule over the people. So again, verse 27, Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 27, I will overturn, and it shall be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. So God says, I'm going to give the throne of David to the one whose right it is, and the one whose right it is, of course, would be the Messiah of Israel. Now the Messiah of Israel came in his first coming, but he was rejected by the people, and he died on a cruel Roman cross for your sins and for mine. But the scriptures in both the Old Testament and also the New talk of a second coming, and when Jesus comes again, he will rule in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel and also over all the nations of the world. So therefore, even though Jerusalem does not have that much status right now, now, people are very concerned about Jerusalem because there's two groups of people that want the city of Jerusalem. The Arabs want it, the Palestinians in particular, but they're all Arabs over there. The Arabs want it, and also the Israeli are laying claim to it. And since the Arab powers are basically backed by Russia, and Israel is basically backed by the United States, so in other words, there's two superpowers that are also involved, people get very, very nervous over the concern about Jerusalem. And so therefore it has a certain amount of, you might say, status today, but it will have supreme status when Jesus rules from Jerusalem after the second coming. See, we must remember that God is the one that chose this city, and that although because of their wickedness, the Lord had to remove the nation of Israel away from the city and away from the land in 70 AD, God is not finished with Israel. He's the one that removed them through the instrumentality of the Roman general Titus in 70 AD, but the Lord is also the one that brought this people back to the land in 1948, and the Lord is the one that gave them East Jerusalem, where Mount Moriah is, where there was the Temple of Solomon, and the temple at Herod's time. The Lord is the one that gave them East Jerusalem in the miracle Six-Day War of 1967. Let's take a look at some more scriptures now, and it shows how the Lord himself is the one that chose the particular place that is Jerusalem. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and take a look at verse 5. So Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 12 and we start with verse 5. And this is what the word says. But unto the place, notice those two words, the place, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there shalt thou come. And verse 6, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. So the scene here, so that we understand this clearly, the scene is before Israel, under the leadership of Joshua, had crossed the Jordan River to take the land, the Lord says, I'm going to choose a place, and then you people are going to offer sacrifices to me in this particular place that I choose. The Lord did not name it at that time, before they crossed the river under Joshua, but of course, with hindsight now and from other scriptures, we know that the place that the Lord had, you know, found and desired for himself and chose is the city of Jerusalem. So let's read this a second time now. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 5 the second time. And this is what we read in the King James. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall you seek, and there thou shalt come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices. So the Lord says there's going to be a place that I will choose, and there's the place that you will worship me. I'm going to be the one that makes a decision as to which particular area of which tribe it's going to be in, but it's going to be my choice, not yours, and then you are to go to that place that I choose to make sacrifice. Now let's take a look at another scripture. This would be the 12th one, and this would be in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4. Now in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 4, this is what we read. This was concerning Manasseh, who was a rather wicked king. But it says in 2 Kings 21:4, and he, Manasseh, built altars in the house of the Lord, in other words, in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. So you see, there it is. The Lord is the one that chose Jerusalem. In Jerusalem will I put my name. Now, just let's remember this. The Lord didn't say, I'm going to put Mohammed's name there or somebody like that. The Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Now, another one that's very beautiful is in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6. So if you want to go a little ahead in your Bibles, the 13th scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6, the Lord reiterates this, and he says, but I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel. So there the Lord makes it very, very clear that this is his special city, and he is the one that has chosen it, and sacrifices are to be made to him in that place. Now, Jerusalem is a very, very special place. It's always been an object of a lot of controversy, and there's a psalm that has something to say about it that I think would bring a blessing both to you and to me. Let's take a look at Psalm 122 and verse 6. Now in Psalm 122 and verse 6, we have a prayer almost that you could pray that would bring prosperity and blessing to you and to your family. This is what Psalm 122 verse 6 says. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. Now isn't that interesting? Right in the Psalms, under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, we're told, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee. Now I want to tell you that it's a wise thing to do what God says and pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In fact, let's do so right now. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We realize, Father, that there's much contention in that city, and we realize that right now there's two groups of people that desire that city. And Lord, we know that there is anxiety in the hearts of many, but according to Psalm 122 and verse 6, we do right now pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And we do know, Lord, that even though there's turmoil that will come in the near future, Lord, after your second coming, there's going to be a fantastic peace when you, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do rule in Jerusalem over the nation of Israel and over the entire world. And now, Lord, as it says in the second half of Psalm 122, verse 6, it says, they shall prosper who love thee. We tell you, Lord, that we love this city, and we ask now that you keep your word and you prosper us in every way, above all, spiritually. And we thank you for that. Praise the Lord. Now, let's go to another scripture that concerns the same thing, and this is in Psalm 137 and verse 5. So you might go about a page or so ahead. And in Psalm 137 verse 5, this is how it begins, and we read as follows. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. So there is something that's in the book of Psalms, and it's something that we should take to heart today. Now, let's move a little bit ahead in time, and let's look at what Jesus had to say about Jerusalem. Let's go in the New Testament to Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Here, Jesus is talking about Jerusalem's future. Jerusalem was owned by the Jews in a partial sense at the time of Jesus. The Romans really had conquered the world, but at least they were in their own city. But Jesus knew that because of the terrible thing that the Jewish people and the Romans were going to do to him, that is, he was going to be crucified, Jesus knew that there was going to be a penalty for that, and that the Jewish people were going to be scattered all over the known world. And so this is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. Now this is the 16th scripture. And it says, and they, this would be the Israeli, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. And then we have this little word until again. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now that's a very important verse to understand, so let's read Luke chapter 21 and verse 24 a second time. And Jesus says, and they, this would be the Israeli, the Israelites, the Jewish people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. Now this did occur in 70 AD. And then Jesus says, in Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. See, they're not going to recognize really that this is God's city. And he says it's going to be trodden down by the Gentiles, but then he says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, times when the Gentiles began ruling over Jerusalem was in 606 BC, when the Babylonians made their first attack against Jerusalem. They were successful, and in the first deportation, the prophet Daniel, as a teenager, was led away captive to Babylon. So the times of the Gentiles began with the Babylonians taking Jerusalem in 606 BC. Now you might wonder to yourself, why did God allow the Babylonians to really be successful in their attack against Jerusalem if this is God's city? Well, the answer is that the Jewish people, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, were not walking in holiness before the Lord, but they were falling away from the Lord. They had very stiff necks and they had hardened hearts, and so therefore the Lord allowed them to lose in battle. But anyway, by the fact that Jesus says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, then that means there's going to be a time, really, when Jerusalem is going to be possessed, not by the Gentiles, but rather they'll be possessed, the city will be possessed by the Jewish people again. Now this will occur at the second coming. You see, when Jesus comes back at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation, which is described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19 and other places, the tribulation period will culminate in Jesus coming back, and he will come back to Jerusalem itself, and then he will rule there as King of Kings and Lord of Lords for a period of 1,000 years. So therefore, this is to me very, very interesting. One of the things that I might mention to you that is fascinating is the fact that when we look at the Jewish people over the past 2,000 years, from the time of the destruction of the city until 1948, that they just were wandering around the world. They had no home. They lived in many nations, and yet they never really assimilated into the nations by and large. One of the things to remember is that although this dispersion, this worldwide dispersion, took place in 70 AD, it was actually prophesied by Moses about 1,500 years before that fact took place in 70 AD. Let's look at what Moses had to say in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 15. And here he talks about what, Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 63, the Lord, through Moses, tells about this worldwide dispersion that actually has happened to the Jewish people since 70 AD. Let's read this. And it says that it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to nothing. And you shall be plucked from off the land to which thou goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart, and failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, Would to God it were evening! And at evening thou shalt say, Would to God it were morning! For the fear of thine heart wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships, by the way whereof I spoke unto thee. Thou shalt see it no more again, and there you shall be sold unto your enemies for male and female slaves, and no man shall buy you. So indeed, rather awesome scriptures they are. And this was given by Moses 1,500 years before the event occurred, and Jesus referred to the same thing here again in Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, where he says, And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. This would be in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. Well, that was what Moses said there in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, see, Jerusalem has been trodden down by the Gentiles almost 2,000 years. But then it says, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the times of the Gentiles will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So praise God. You see, the Jewish people made a terrible mistake when they did not recognize their Messiah. And in the past 2,000 years, there's kind of a blindness that has come over Israel. Let's read about something that has to do with not the times of the Gentiles, but rather the fullness of the Gentiles. Let's go for our 17th scripture to Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, this is what the Apostle Paul says under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. He says, For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. And then he says, Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, most of us that are probably listening to this tape are Gentiles. And there are many Gentiles that have come to the Lord back in apostolic times and also throughout the centuries. Now, there's a number of Jews, of course, that have come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The apostles were Jews, and most of the writers of the Bible, both Old and New Testament, are Jewish people. And many of the original Christians, many of the original believers in Jesus, were Jews. But nevertheless, as a people, they have not recognized Jesus as their Messiah, but when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, then the Lord is going to deal with Israel again. You see, some people don't understand the function of Israel today. They don't understand that it's a fulfillment of prophecy that they be brought back to their land. The promises that God gave to Israel are not abrogated. The promises that God gave to Israel have not been given to the church. See, God has certain promises to Israel that are earthly promises, and God has certain promises to the church that are spiritual promises, by and large. And so therefore, when God brings the Jewish people back to the land again, it's not just something that happens by chance. This is something that indicates that the fullness of the Gentiles is very near, and then the Lord is going to begin dealing with Israel again in a very strong way. So let's a second time now read Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. So Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, in part, is happened unto Israel." And then he says again this key word, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then God is going to deal with Israel again, and he's going to deal with him in a very, very strong way. And all the promises that God gave in the Old Testament to Israel and about Jerusalem shall be fulfilled. Now, another scripture that I'd like to give you is contained in Zechariah. So the 18 scriptures in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. And this, I think, has meaning to a lot of us today as we look at the headlines that are contained in the newspapers of the world, because we can see that there are many problems coming up because of the city of Jerusalem. So we see that, let's rehash things for a moment now. First of all, we realize that God gave the land over there, the land of Palestine, the land of Canaan, whatever you want to call it, he gave that to the sons of Abraham, to the children of Abraham through Isaac. Now, the Israelites of today are the sons of Abraham through Isaac. And so, therefore, God's word says that the land belongs to them. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love the Arabs, but the land does belong to them. We hear a lot today about the PLO. The PLO stands for the Palestinian Liberation Organization. But remember that the Palestinian is a word that really comes ultimately, as far as it's, as far as the etymology of the word is concerned, it comes from the word Philistine. So when you think of David as a young boy fighting the giant, it was a Philistine giant whose name was Goliath. But from that word Philistine, we get the word Palestine today. So therefore, as you think of the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization, think of that word Palestine in terms of Philistine. And indeed, just as in ancient times, they are enemies of Israel. Now, we see that two groups of people are claiming the land. In fact, as we started this tape off, and we said that the leaders of the Arab nations have proclaimed an independent Palestinian state. The Arabs say, we want a portion of this land. They have no right to it because God says that I have given it to the sons of Abraham through Isaac. But then to make matters more climactic, to make the situation more serious, both of them are claiming the city of Jerusalem as their own. So both of them want Jerusalem. Now, right now, if you look at the newspapers, you'll see that world opinion is basically siding really against Israel and for the Arab cause. So that's why I'd like you to turn here to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3. Now, this is the 18th scripture. And it says as follows, and Zechariah speaks under the anointing, and he says, "And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it." Well, I think that this particular scripture refers to the situation before, right before Armageddon, at the end of the tribulation period, but we can see the handwriting on the wall right now. We can see the nations of the world, little by little, focusing upon Jerusalem and also focusing upon the Arabs' right to have the land and even the city. But the problem is, the Israelis say, no, this is our city, and they never intend to give it up. Now, notice how the Lord sides with those who really stand with Jerusalem, and they stand with it in the idea of Israeli ownership. So in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 3, a second time, And in that day will I, the Lord, make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. In other words, people are going to be worried because of Jerusalem. And then the Lord says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces. So in other words, if you are against my plan and you would like to take Jerusalem from the Israeli, remember now, the Israeli have control of the city at the present time. They have military control over the city of Jerusalem. The Lord says, all that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. So therefore, the armies of the Antichrist are going to be cut in pieces as Jesus comes in his great second coming, and Jerusalem is ultimately going to belong completely and wholly to the Jewish people, the Israelites, and Jesus will rule in the city as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So I think that's pretty exciting. Now, another thing that I might mention is that I mentioned Armageddon a moment ago, and we know this is that final battle where the armies of the Antichrist will try, if they could, to make war successfully against Jesus as he returns in power and glory. Of course, they're going to be unsuccessful, but nevertheless, Armageddon is a term that is used in the Scripture, and it's a vast plain that is about 50 miles north of Jerusalem. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. When you go there in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14, Armageddon is mentioned. So this is what we read. John is writing now under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And he says, "For they are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." And then verse 16, "And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." And so therefore we see the word Armageddon, and that actually is not where the battle takes place. Armageddon is where all the troops of the Antichrist, the worldly rulers of the nations, will have their troops gathered together there at Armageddon, and then they will proceed south to the city of Jerusalem. So there is where we have the term Armageddon. And now to the 20th scripture, which is Zechariah chapter 14, beginning with verse 4. Now we have spoken about Armageddon. There's what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And it's really not a battle. It's in the sense they're ready for a battle, but it's like one blow from Jesus Christ. In you know, Jesus coming in power and great glory is going to finish off the Antichrist and his armies. So it's a battle in a sense that never takes place. They gathered Armageddon, they proceed to Jerusalem, but then Jesus comes, and he comes to the Mount of Olives. And so that's the reason for our 20th scripture, Zechariah 14:4. Now remember, the Mount of Olives is on the east side of the city of Jerusalem. Now here's what we read. "And his feet," this is the feet of Jesus coming in power and great glory, "and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst," in other words, it's going to split in two, "toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south." So therefore, this scripture talks about Jesus coming back in power and glory at what we might call the Battle of Armageddon, and the very Mount of Olives splits in two as the foot of Jesus touches that particular mountain. Now, 20th scripture that I'd like to give you is a real happy scripture that I love to give, and that is that there's going to be repentance on the part of Israel as a nation that they and their ancestors for virtually 2,000 years have rejected their Messiah, Jesus. So in Zechariah, the 21st scripture is Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, and this talks about the reaction that the people will have as they see that their deliverer coming and to the Mount of Olives there, that he has nail-pierced hands, and they realize that it's Jesus whom they have been rejecting. So Zechariah 12:10 reads, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." In other words, the spirit of grace means that God will have them under his favor, supplications is finally they will acknowledge and they will repent of their sin. And the text continues, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." So that is good news, and that is that the Jewish people repent and they recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. He comes on the clouds of heaven, as is mentioned in Daniel chapter 7, and his feet actually touch the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. And then the Jewish people will repent, and they will receive Jesus into their hearts, and they will recognize him. Now then, to see what happens, let's move to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. Now when Jesus arrives, he doesn't come just to leave again, but the Word of God tells us that he's going to rule. So this is exciting to me also. So in Revelation chapter 19 and in verse, let's start with Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." Now we know that the sharp sword that would proceed from the mouth of Jesus would be his Word. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. "So, and out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword," or rather here it says in verse 15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations," as he's going to destroy the armies of the Antichrist. "And then notice this, and he shall rule them," and this would be the nations of the earth, "with a rod of iron." So you see, the Antichrist is going to be somewhat unsuccessful in having everyone take the mark of the beast. He wants this to be enforced worldwide, and he will try, but many will be put to death rather than take the mark, and there are some that simply will escape taking this mark. And these, of course, would be the sheep of Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus has the judgment of the nations, and he says to the sheep on his right hand, he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you by my Father from the foundation of the world." So you see, they will be the ones that will begin to repopulate the earth, and Jesus will rule over them. So that's the impact of the word rule in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. So let's try that again. So as Jesus comes back, it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword." The sword is his Word. That with it he should smite the nations, he will destroy the wicked, and he shall rule them, that would be the nations that have refused the mark of the beast, the sheep of Matthew chapter 25, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now when it says he will rule them with a rod of iron, this means that he will not allow unrighteousness to prevail in his kingdom when he rules. In other words, if there is wickedness, there's going to be a quick punishment. There will be no war when Jesus rules down here upon this earth from Jerusalem during the 1,000-year reign that he does have. And then after that 1,000 years, time is simply going to move into eternity. So I think that's a very exciting verse. And then let's go back now to Zechariah again for the 23rd verse. And this is in Zechariah chapter 14, beginning in verse 16. Many people find great difficulty in imagining Jesus ruling here upon this earth. Well, it doesn't give me any difficulty, and the reason it doesn't give me any difficulty because it's very clearly stated in the Word of God that he will do that. You see, back in the Old Testament in Isaiah, it said that the one that would come, his name would be Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So in other words, there was really an indication of the divinity of Christ given even in the Old Testament. And of course, when Jesus did come, we know that he is the Son of God. But Jesus will come again, and we shouldn't have any problem with that, about Jesus coming again. And in addition to that, when he comes, he's going to stay here, and he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, the coming of the Lord is going to be a very, very physical thing. There's some today that are teaching that the coming of the Lord is going to be like a thing in your heart, that sort of a thing. No, the Lord is going to come physically. For example, even in the New Testament, I can give you this particular scripture that I think is interesting. This is at the scene of the Ascension. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. before we go back to Zechariah 14:16. But here in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, "And while they," this would be the apostles and disciples, "looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he," Jesus, "went up," there's the ascension, "behold, two men," this would be angels, "stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner." So in other words, just as Jesus physically went up from earth to heaven, so also he's going to come back again physically from earth to heaven. "Shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So there's something that talks about the physical return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And then this key scripture that I'd like to give you here, the one in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 18, very definitely shows Jesus reigning here upon this earth and reigning from Jerusalem. So if you have a Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. And this is what we read. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year." Go up means go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is at a higher level than most of the other cities that are in that area. "So shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Verse 17, "And it shall be that whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth," see, this has nothing to do with heaven, this is of all the families of the earth, "unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain." And verse 18, "And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague with which the Lord will smite the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So this is very, very clear here, and this has never been fulfilled. Zechariah wrote under the anointing of the Holy Spirit just as much as Moses was under the anointing when he wrote Genesis, and in fact the entire first five books, the Pentateuch. Zechariah was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit just as much as Matthew was under the anointing of the Holy Spirit when he wrote the Gospel of Matthew, any book of the Bible. So therefore, these things will come to pass. So it shows Jesus ruling and reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And apparently what happens is that every year on the Feast of Tabernacles, there must be representatives of the nations that will come to Jerusalem to give a token of their obeisance, like bring a gift to the Lord to show that we are in submission to you, Jesus, the reigning king. And if someone refuses to do that, you see, people still will have free will. And it could be that some nation would say, well, we don't want to be in submission to Jesus Christ reigning from Jerusalem. The Lord says, okay, there's going to be a penalty. Upon that land, there will be no rain. And then the Lord even thinks of Egypt. Now, for example, Egypt has no rain to begin with. And if they come not up, the Lord says that there's going to be a plague that will come upon the land of Egypt. So these are things that will come to pass. So therefore, as you look in the newspapers and you see that talk about Jerusalem and everything, just realize that one day Jesus is going to reign from that city. Although when Jesus reigns, it'll be a holy city and it'll be a very, very beautiful city. We can be certain of that. Now, this also explains what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 35. See, in the New Testament, at this particular point, Jesus said something that's kind of hard for some people to imagine in an earthly way, but yet this is true. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 35, and this is our 24th scripture, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 35, he said, we better start about verse 33. Jesus says, "Again you have heard that it hath been said by them of old, Thou shalt not perjure thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem," this is verse 35, "neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King." So here, right from the mouth of Jesus, he says, Jerusalem is the city of the great King. And he was referring to himself being the one that would rule in that city in the kingdom age. So praise God for that. Now, another thing that we might mention here is that it says in the Bible that Jesus will rule in Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, let's take a look at verse 1. The battle of Armageddon has taken place. Jesus is back here upon the earth. The millennial reign of Jesus is beginning. And this is what we read, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 1. And this is the 25th scripture. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he, Satan, must be loosed a little season. So I'd like to point out a couple of things here in this little section. The first is that notice the fallen angel, Satan. Remember now, Satan is a created being. He is not equal to God. He is a created being. He is a fallen angel. And here when God sends a good angel to put him into the bottomless pit, it didn't take, say, 15 angels or 15,000 angels to wrestle him down there. The Lord just sends one angel. It says here in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel, just one, an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold, there's one angel, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So one angel does it, Satan is bound for the 1,000 years that Jesus will, for the 1,000 years that Jesus will rule down here upon this earth, and six times in Revelation chapter 20, it mentions the term 1,000 years. Now the reason I think that the Lord put that in there six times, that's kind of a lot of repetition, but I believe the Lord did that is because he knew that people would have a tendency to play around with that particular figure 1,000 years and try to spiritualize it in some way. But I counsel you, those of you that are listening to this tape, don't try to spiritualize it. You see, when you study the chronologies of the Bible and you look at the time of Adam down to the time of Christ, there's approximately 4,000 years, or you could say in a certain sense 4 days, because 1 day to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is 1 day. So therefore there's a period of 4,000 years between the time of Adam and Christ. And we know that there are 2,000 years, or 2 days, between the time of the two comings, Jesus in his first coming, and then when Jesus comes in his second coming. All right? That's 6,000 years, or 6 days, and then we know that after 6 days comes what? The Sabbath. So you see, the earth is going to have a Sabbath when Jesus rules and reigns here. There will be a period of rest for the earth. There will be no war, and it'll be a time of righteousness. It'll be a time of peace. It'll be a time of enjoyment. The curse is going to be removed from the earth. The earth is going to be productive. There'll be no more ferociousness in animals, and it will be a very, very beautiful time of peace. So that is the seventh day, or the 7,000-year period. Now remember, too, another thing that I want to mention at this particular point before we take any more scriptures, and that is we could be, in a certain sense, much closer to the year 2000 than a lot of people are aware of. We don't know exactly for sure the year that Jesus was born. But most Bible scholars believe that it was a few years before, let's say the year zero, that there was no year zero, but let's say most Bible scholars feel that Jesus was born somewhere around in the area of, say, 4 BC, in that general area. Let's suppose that would be true. Well, if the first coming were in 4 BC, we're not living now in 1989, but we're living in 1993. And also from the scriptures, we know that those who trust in Jesus are not going to be around for the 7-year period of tribulation. And so therefore, the rapture of the church, the great catching away, could take place. I'm not saying it will. I don't know. Only God knows. But it could take place this year. And then there's the 7-year period of tribulation. And therefore, that would bring the world to the year 2000. So you see that the coming of the Lord could be very, very near. Praise God. Now, another scripture that I would like to give you that concerns Jerusalem is Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25. Now in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25, this is our 26th scripture, this shows that when the Lord brings the Israeli back, the Lord brings the Jews back to their land, and he did that in 1948, they're never going to be removed again. In other words, they received a very severe chastising at the hands of the Lord. You see, they were hard-hearted, worshiping other gods before the Babylonian captivity, and so then when they were sent into the captivity, they were in the captivity for 70 years. And that was bad enough. Then the Lord brought them back, but when they crucified their Messiah, when they crucified Jesus, the Lord gave them a very severe punishment, and this time they were removed from the land almost 2,000 years. But when that period of punishment, when that period of chastisement has been completed, and the Lord brings them back to the land, God told Ezekiel that they would stay there permanently. In other words, there would be no nation that would be able to get rid of them. And let's take a look now at Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25. And the Lord says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So that's a very, very beautiful verse. Now, we know that it's our time that Ezekiel is talking about, because in the preceding chapter, Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, the Lord says, "For I will take you from among the nations," you know, those are the Gentile nations to which they had been dispersed, "I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries." The Jews over there in Israel today have been gathered from over 100 different nations of the world. And here in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24, the Lord said, "For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land." God did that in 1948. And then he says here, as we've already had in the next chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 25, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, in which your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell in it, even they and their children and their children's children forever." So that word forever is very, very important. There have been four attacks, you might say, against Israel in the past 40 years since they have been in the land. And each time little Israel, under insuperable odds, or we might say against insuperable odds, always comes out the victor. Why is that? Why did the Israeli always win? They win because God has promised them that after they're brought back, they're going to stay there. So therefore, there's no nation on the face of the earth that would be able to push Israel into the sea. And there's no combination of any nations, even if all the nations of the earth tried to do this. God says, "I'm with them. I've made a promise, and I'm going to keep my word." And so therefore, when soon the Arab, after the rapture of the church, after the great catching away that we read about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16, 17, and 18, after that takes place, it's going to be really an act of folly for the Russians and the Arabs to attack Israel. And of course, as God tells us in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, the Russians and the Arabs are going to be very unsuccessful. They're going to be so unsuccessful that it's going to take the Israelis 7 months to bury the dead Russians and Arabs. You can read about that in Ezekiel 38 and Ezekiel 39. But at any rate, this is a key verse, Ezekiel 37, verse 25, because it shows why Israel keeps winning the wars over there. And they're going to win the next big war that Russia gets involved in. Now, the 27th scriptural verse that I'd like to give you is a very foundational verse. There's a lot of people who have a hostility towards the Jewish people and towards Israel. But I would say, don't do that. They may not be a perfect people. No one is perfect. But nevertheless, they are God's chosen people according to the flesh. You see, those who believe in Jesus, we are God's chosen people according to the Spirit. And there are many Jews who have accepted Jesus as their Messiah. They're called Messianic Jews. They're still Jews, but they believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And they would have you might say, are the spiritual descent of Abraham. Because God told Abraham, he says that your descendants are going to be as the stars of heaven and also as the sand of the sea. And the way that I like to take it is that the stars of heaven would refer to the true descendants of Abraham, those that would be the believers. But on the other hand, the physical descendants of Abraham would be the Jewish people. And by and large, the Jewish people over there are ignoring or rejecting Jesus as their Messiah. The vast, vast majority of the people over there are ignoring or rejecting Jesus, but nevertheless, they are God's people according to the flesh, and God has made certain promises to Abraham, and he will keep those promises. So therefore, the 27th scripture is in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, and the Lord says this, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now that is quite a verse. You see, because the Lord says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Well, you see, it was through the line of Abraham and David that Jesus, the Messiah, came. That's why Matthew starts out his gospel and he says, "Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David." And the entire world has been blessed because of the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. And anyone who will come to Jesus, their sins can be forgiven. So again, the Lord says, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curses thee." All right, now, therefore, what should our attitude towards the Jews be? Our attitude should be that we should bless them and not curse them. There are many sins that the United States of America has, but one of the things that's in our favor, despite the terrible crimes that we have in this nation, one of the blessings that we have, one of the good things that we do, is that we are basically good to Israel. We are the ones that have backed Israel. We are the ones that have armed Israel against their Arab neighbors. And therefore, I think because we have blessed Israel, despite our many sins, God is still blessing the United States of America. So therefore, make sure that in your attitudes and the words that you speak, you bless Israel, and you also, of course, want to speak the mentality of God with regard to whom the city of Jerusalem and to whom the land belong. Now, another scripture that I would like to give, we've had this once before, but it's worth emphasizing again, and it's in Psalm 122, verse 6. Remember this. It says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper who love thee." Let us make sure that we do this. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and there's a prosperity of God that will come upon us as a result. And now the 28th scripture that I would like to give is something that is very, very beautiful. There was a prophet in the Old Testament by the name of Balaam. And there was a wicked Moabite king by the name of Balak that was afraid of the power of the Israelites under Moses. And he wanted this prophet to curse Israel. But the fact of the matter is that he couldn't curse Israel. God would not allow him to. So therefore, in the final scripture that I would give you on this tape, let's go to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and I'll read to you the first 12 verses, and I'll read them to you from the Living Bible to make it a little bit clearer. And then you see what our attitude should be towards the city of Jerusalem and towards the people. So here we have Numbers, chapter 22, and verse 1, and this is the 28th scripture that I would like to give you. And it says, "The people of Israel now travel to the plains of Moab." Now, Moab would be in the present Jordan area. And of course, Jordan is an Arab nation today, and it's very hostile to Israel. So Moab, you could say, is kind of a type of Arab hostility that exists today against Israel. "So the people of Israel now travel to the plains of Moab and camped east of the Jordan River opposite Jericho. When King Balak of Moab, the son of Zippor, realized how many of them there were, and when he learned what they had done to the Amorites, he and his people were terrified. They quickly consulted with the leaders of Midian. "This mob will eat us like an ox eats grass," they exclaimed. Now, talking about the massive amount of Israelites that were come out of Egypt. And then it says, "So King Balak sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, who was living in his native land of Pethor, near the Euphrates River. He begged Balaam to come and help him. 'A vast horde of people has arrived from Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth and are headed toward me,' he frantically explained. 'Please come and curse them from me so that I can drive them out of my land. For I know what fantastic blessings fall on those whom you bless, and I also know that those whom you curse are doomed.'" The messengers he sent were some of the top leaders of Moab and Midian. They went to Balaam with money in hand and urgently explained to him what Balak wanted. "Stay here overnight," Balaam said, "and I'll tell you in the morning whatever the Lord directs me to say." So they did. That night, God came to Balaam and asked him, "Who are these men?" "They have come from King Balak of Moab," he replied. "The king says that a vast horde of people from Egypt has arrived at his border, and he wants me to go at once and curse them in the hope that he can battle them successfully." Now here's the verse that I want you to watch. It's Numbers chapter 22 and verse 12. Here it is. "Don't do it," God told him. "You are not to curse them, for I have blessed them." And there it is. And what was said by the Lord to the kind of the hireling prophet Balaam in days gone by is still true today. The Lord says, "Don't curse them. I have blessed them." So praise God. Let's make sure that we love the Jewish people, and let's make sure that we love the city of the great king, which is Jerusalem. And so now, what I'd like to do would be to offer an opportunity for those of you that may not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have Jesus dwelling in your heart. You're not a believer in Jesus. I'd like to give you an opportunity to receive him into your heart, because you can be saved. You can be saved from the penalty of your sins, which of course is hell. You can be saved from the penalty of your sins by putting your faith and trust in what Jesus did at Calvary. Now here's what you must remember. Remember that Jesus is the very Son of the living God, and remember also that God raised Jesus from the dead on the third day to authenticate everything that Jesus said. And so therefore, if you can humble yourself and bring your sins to Jesus, to the foot of the cross, your sins can be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, and you can be as white as snow as far as your spiritual nature goes. And so Jesus never forces anyone, but on the other hand, he offers the invitation to whomsoever will. Now remember, you may think that your sins are very, very great, and you might say, "Can God forgive me of the things that I have done?" And my answer is, yes, the Lord can forgive you, because in his word it says, "Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." In other words, the Lord says, "I will reject no one that would come to me." And so therefore you are accepted of the Lord if only you will come. And furthermore, when you come to Jesus, you can have a new nature. You can have a new nature, you see, and the Lord will give you the power to have an overcoming, victorious life, so you're not the person that you used to be. He'll give you a power to live a life of holiness. There's four spiritual laws that are behind this sinner's prayer, and I'd like to mention them to you. First of all, remember that God is a good God. He loves you, and he has a plan for your life. Remember that. God loves you, and he has a plan for your life. Secondly, the problem is that man, because of sin, is separated from God. Man is separated from God, and sin has done this. In other words, we have rebelled against God, and we have offended a holy God. So therefore, that is the problem. Thirdly, God has a provision for sin, but the only provision is Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the bridge between sinful man and God. And the fourth point is that we must personally and individually ask Jesus to forgive us our sins and to come into our lives. We must individually accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, for those of you that may be unbelievers, there's a lot that may ride on this prayer. It may make the difference between heaven and hell, because Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned." So what have you to lose? Bring your sins to Jesus. He suffered a cruel death on the cross. He was on that cross for 6 long hours. It was prophesied 1,000 years before by David and by other prophets that he would suffer for the sins of the world, for your sins and for mine. What a tragedy if you have not had your sins forgiven and you just ignore what Jesus suffered. You can receive life, a new life. Your spirit that is dead because of sin can come to life if you only receive Jesus. So therefore, say this prayer with me, and the Lord is looking at not only the words of your mouth, but he's looking at the attitude of your heart. And if you sincerely give your heart to Jesus, indeed he's pleased, and indeed you can become a new creation. So here's the prayer. Say this after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I confess that I'm a sinner. I'm sorry, Lord, for all my sins. I bring my sins to the foot of Calvary. And Jesus, I ask you to wash me clean with your precious blood. I believe that you are the very Son of the living God. And I believe that God raised you from the dead on the 3rd day. Jesus, I invite you into my heart and into my life, and I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be in charge of my life. Jesus, by faith, I know that you have received me. I know that my sins are now washed away. And I know that I'm a member of the family of God. Jesus, I thank you. And now I would counsel you to get a Bible and to read it, and God the Holy Spirit will help you to understand the Word of God. Particularly, I would suggest that you read the Gospel of John, which shows that Jesus is the Son of God. Particularly, get to know the New Testament, but really read all of the Bible insofar as you can. Read a little bit every day, and then there's the food of the Word will get into your spirit and you can become strong. Also, I would suggest to you that you pray to the Lord with regard to a good Bible-believing church. There are many counterfeit churches out there that do not preach and teach Jesus and the Word of God. But if you pray to the Lord, he will be the one that will guide you and direct you to a church that really teaches the Word of God and teaches the full gospel, and then you will have good teaching and you will have the fellowship of other believers so that you can become strong. So therefore, I encourage you to follow these two things about reading the Word and finding a good fellowship, a good church, and God will bless you for it. So thank you for your time during this teaching. And we trust that the Lord will bless you and bless me because we love Jerusalem, the city of the great King.